We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, our righteousness, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. If Matthew, haven't done this in a while, if I could prevail upon you to pass out some things. And Paula V, if I might also prevail upon you. This second one that's going around, there are 30. And so you want to take one of those per family or single unit. And so if you're single, please take one. If you're part of a family, take one for your family. Matthew is passing out among you the translation, our assembly translation, my translation for you, that I guess is on the brink of being called the literal majority translation. Literal because that's what we really are striving for, a very literal rendering of the text, and majority because we've translated it from what is called the majority text in Greek. And so the translation that you have in front of you with this handout is my translation for you of Romans chapter 1. And today we begin a series which should, if we can look back at the history of how long it takes us to teach things and kind of estimate, we begin today in a series that's going to last 4 or 5 years of Sundays now. So for the next 4 or 5 years, we're going to be in the book of Romans. The second handout that you have is a copy of a commentary on Romans, and I will be giving you from time to time copies of this material. Maybe not every time that we deal with a verse or two. Today we're going to, hopefully deal with the first 2 verses of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And I'll give you this handout semi-regularly, maybe more regularly than not. This is from a commentary by a man named Principal Brown. I do believe his first name is Principal. Reverend Principal Brown is how it is found on the book and in the book that this is taken from. And I'll be able to copy this with you often because it is old enough that copyright laws do not apply, and it is no longer in print. That it's old enough that copyright laws don't apply. It is after 100 years, and it does not have actually a date on the book, but it quotes from the revised version of the English Bible, which was published, the New Testament part. Of course, Romans is part of the New Testament. It was published in 1881, and so it has to be after 1881, and there is in my copy, which of course I got secondhand, there was a note in it, a mother gives it, she writes it, a mother gives it to her son. She refers to her son as most well-beloved Alexander from your mother. So maybe it's a Sharon and Alex of another generation or something. But, and she dates it 1894. So that's how I know I'm well beyond the copyright laws. It's at the latest, published in 1894, and at the earliest in 1881. Just for your knowledge, what else happened in 1881, in October to be exact, was the historic shootout at the OK Corral, just so you know. You know, Doc Holliday and Wyatt Earp and shootout at the OK Corral. Okay. With that, let us begin our 4 or 5 year, I guess, treatment of the book of Romans. Let us read the first of what you have as a paragraph there. We will not get that far. But Romans 1 and verses 1 through 6 is the first paragraph. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures about his Son, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience of belief among all the nations for His name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now that is what we've called the first paragraph there, and we don't have verse divisions in here. You're used to this happening if you've been with us for any length of time. And so we're going to deal with verses 1 and 2 today. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God. That is the first verse. The second, I hope to treat with you as well, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. So Paul is the writer. Many times when an individual begins any kind of assumed scholarly treatment of any of these books, particularly of the New Testament, they go through a number of things that are usually categorized under introduction. The author, the date, the recipients, the circumstances surrounding the writing of that letter, and that's not how I do it. I just dispense with this. You see this first word in the epistle, Paul. That's good enough for me as to authorship. You know everything you need to know now about authorship. And then when it's going to say, in verse 7, to all those being in Rome, that's recipients, you're going to learn those things as you go along. Once we get to chapter 8, there's going to be an issue in chapter 8. So chapter 8 is going to probably be like 2 to 2.5 years into things. Once you get there, there'll be an issue there that will make dating important, the date of the epistle important. And we'll deal with it when we get to that place. But being biblicists, being a congregation of biblicists who are inerrantists, that is, those who believe that the Scripture is containing no error in it, we don't have to question things like, when we read Paul, we don't question that Paul wrote the epistle. And so we're going to just dive into the doctrine. Paul, first of the epistles in canonical order, not necessarily the order that these letters were written, but the order that we find them in the list, in the canon, the first of Paul's letters in the New Testament, and he refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, slavery, I usually say this when I find that word anywhere, which is the Greek word doulos, which is often translated servant. It's not merely a servant. I can say of any of you, when you do a lot of work and you do things of ministry here in the church, I can say that you're a servant, and you are such voluntarily, but a slave is something altogether different. And you know the difference. I don't have to explain it to you. The difference between servant and slave. But what I say often, because I am aware that I am speaking to an American audience, you have a certain idea of what slavery involves, because then some of us have only that idea of, like, our idea of slavery is dominated by, it's regulated by the American variety of slavery that was persisting in this country in its earliest days. And that's not necessarily the way that you should look at the word, though this is the word slave, and I'm translating it that way because that's what the word means. I'm also not trying to take away from the brunt or from the heinousness of the institution as it has stood in human history. Slavery is wrong. I think it was one individual who I spoke to, this was years ago, but I kind of always access this experience that I had when I think of what you don't know I'm thinking of yet, but when I think in the terms in the subject of slavery. And I hear this actually all the time over here at the School of Tyrannus. I hear it all the time as an objection against Christianity. That the Bible supports slavery, the Bible is in favor of slavery, particularly hated here in our quarter here that I refer to, the School of Tyrannus here. We have out of everyone, Paul is probably the most hated of the people that we find in the Bible, unless that number one slot is reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you talk about those other than our God, Paul definitely is in the number one slot for hatred over at the university. And I often get that, I get this rebuttal, or I get this retort, I get this from redactors that, you know, the Bible, you can't live by this, you don't want to live by this, this is not a good book to live by, this is not, it's not worthy of your obedience because, and they'll say it supports slavery. Now what this person is doing, who says this, is first of all, put your money down on the fact that they have never read this. They will not know where it is, and I always like to expose the fact that they're just repeating things that they've heard by saying, are you sure that the Bible is in favor of slavery? And yeah, definitely, it's in the Bible. I'll say, can you show me where that is? Never is anyone going to be able to do that with you. And I do know what they're talking about. They're talking about something that they've heard in one of their classes, likewise put forth as a reason why you don't want to believe the Bible. But what the Bible does in terms of slavery is it recognizes that some of the cultures of its time that it is dealing with have that institution in place. And given that it is in place, in that the Bible is the realist's book, it is written by a number of realists who are speaking truth that comes from God. Therefore, we don't put our heads in the sand and act like slavery doesn't exist if it exists to the people that we're writing to, and some of the people that we're writing to our masters, and some of the people that we're writing to are slaves. And so it addresses given that this, in all realism, exists in Assyria, Babylonia, the region of the Ammonites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the whatever you want to talk about, all right? Philistines have them. Israel had it. Israel had slavery at the time in the Old Testament. Once you get into the New Testament, the Greco-Roman world had slavery. And Paul will address in the New Testament the Greco-Roman world, or at least the believers, only the believers in it, with the doctrine. He will address the Greco-Roman world with the gospel if they are not believers. He will address anyone in that society, anyone in that culture who becomes a believer, and exhort them to extract their minds out of their culture. That is what I do. Maybe I don't even mention it. Maybe I don't say it. I have said it in a very straightforward way. But I don't want you to think like Americans. I don't want any believer to think like whatever ethnically or nationally they are as far as first birth. Because every one of those cultures, no matter where you come from, have anti-biblical mindsets, and taken as a whole, no one culture or country in this world thinks correctly about the truth that is revealed in the Bible as a culture. Individuals may live in those cultures, and we do. We have one. We live in the United States of America in the 21st century. You don't want to think like an American who lives in the 21st century. I mean, if you think like the average American who lives in the 21st century, that'll get you excommunicated if you operate on that, if you function in that. You say, what? That's rather severe. Well, just think of it. If you think like an American, a 21st century American, maybe not an early 20th century American, this I couldn't say that about, but if you think like an early 21st century American about issues of sexual purity or immorality, and you live that way, that'll get you excommunicated from a Bible-believing church if you think like an American. And there are other issues and other aberrations that have different degrees of importance and thus different responses if you line up with those errors according to and from a biblical assembly. But my point is that slavery existed. It was a reality. And Paul and Moses, Paul is the main New Testament representative of someone who would actually address it, Moses as that of the old, they addressed it as they found it. And some of the things they said, if you take them out of context, look like, if that's all you knew, you would say, the Bible supports slavery, and that's what's happening every time you get that question. Somebody who's taken, or every time you get that objection, you're dealing with somebody probably who has not even read it themselves, but somebody who has heard someone else who's got a reputation of being smart say this about the Bible. They may have even quoted a verse. But that verse is out of context, I will guarantee you. It is out of the context of the whole of the Bible. Classed with murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, with homosexuals, with killers of mankind, manslayers is the way that it's usually mentioned. Those who steal, those who are unclean, you know, this list, there is slave traders that were slavery promoters. So, the subject is, and that's in Paul's writings, by the way. So, the New Testament doesn't support it, and slavery, as far as a socioeconomic phenomenon, is something that is lower on the scale as far as the way humans look at things. Though in the body of Christ there should be, for the Christocentric, no slave or free. All right? But we're talking about not a slavery here that deals with the cultural or the historical or the societal or the anthropological. We're talking about a slavery that is Christocentric. We're talking about a slavery that, quite frankly, this is the highest position that a man can have or a woman can have today, is to be a slave of this master, Jesus Christ. Now, that slavery is positional, and that slavery is experiential. And as with anything that is both positional and experiential, like salvation or like righteousness, the positional remains intact perfectly. But the experiential, in that it is, it's dependent upon your decisions and you're a fallen being, the experiential gets messed up and skewed. It gets obscured. It gets blurred at times. Every time that you choose to sin, and Christians sin, you operate outside of the slavery to Jesus Christ because you've decided you're going to do something that you decided on your own. If we take the slave analogy and just run it out to its logical conclusion, a slave doesn't make his own decisions. A slave totally submits to the will of somebody else. And the experiential side of this most honorable, highest position known and able, capable for man, slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ, we often do not operate in that. Positionally, you were slaves to sin. And that's going to be in Romans. We're going to find it in Romans chapter 6. You were slaves to sin. God be thanked that though you once were slaves to sin, now you have submitted to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, Paul will say later on, and you are now slaves of righteousness. Now when I was a slave of sin, this is the thing that's so wrong. Oh, this is so wrong. I don't mean on a conceptual level like this is wrong doctrine. I just mean we could take up the words of James here and say, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Speaking about something other than James is talking about, but these things ought not to be so. When we were slaves to sin, we never did anything that sin didn't dictate. We never said, you know, I'm not going to submit to this sin. I'm going to do something that's righteous. I'm going to live in experiential holiness. That never happened when you were an unbeliever. That never happened. You obeyed the sin. You obeyed the slave master called sin perfectly. Never a let up. Never a false step in obeying that sin slave master. Once we become slaves of another, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it shouldn't be. That we do things now. And we say, I'm not going to follow the dictates of my owner, my master. And when you do that, those things are called sin. So we have both a positional and an experiential reality. Romans talks about it deeper on in Romans chapter 6. We'll talk about the positional relationship of our slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one's perfect and intact. But the experiential is where we have a part in it. And if we have a part in it, you can bet this is going to be muddled, and this is going to be muddied, and this is going to be messed up down the road, because we have a part in it. Our positional slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ is all of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's perfect, so it's going to be perfect. Our experiential slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with us, and we're not perfect, and so it's not going to be perfect. But I do believe that Paul has both of these in mind, as he is speaking here of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that Paul never sinned. What I'm saying, as a matter of fact, I can find you five times in the book of Acts that he did. But what I'm saying is that he, and some of those five times, he's not even aware of it when he does it. It's only looking back at it can we say that he can say, now I agree, I was in sin in that case. That's the attitude often of someone who is a slave of Jesus Christ, even when they do sin. They're not aware of it. They're not knowing, they're not consciously deciding to go in another direction from the way that the Lord would have set before them. Now, sometimes though, every human being, every Christian human being sins, and they do it willfully too. I once heard someone who was arguing the point that one could forfeit a genuine salvation that was had, and they said, I brought up the point, how many sins does it take for you to lose your salvation? I mean, how many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to relinquish their fellowship and be plunged into a state of death? How many sins did that take? One sin. And the person answered me, and my argument then is going to follow, that if you can lose your salvation, you've already done it, because you've already sinned the number of times necessary, that if it's based on you, you could lose that. And it's not based on you, you do have a possession of eternal security. But their answer to me was, well, I've sinned, and I find this the height of arrogance, but actually it's one step down from another height of arrogance that I'll talk to you about in a little bit. But they said, I've sinned, but since I've been a Christian, I've never sinned willfully. And they pointed me to Hebrews, that if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there abides no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery wrath that will destroy the enemies. And so they said they've never sinned willfully. Well, I have sinned willfully. I knew what I was doing since I've been a believer. Is that hard to believe? I've been a believer for 30 years. Come on. I probably did that in the first 30 days. How about the first 30 hours? You know, you've done that. You've sinned willfully. And without going to Hebrews and explaining that, because it wasn't all that long ago that we were in Hebrews and we explained that passage, suffice it to say that even willful slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ have sinned willfully since they were saved. Because that's the part of slavery that is subject to fallibility, because that's the aspect of slavery, the experiential, that deals with us. And you can still say if it's true. Please don't say it if it's not true as to the experiential, but you could still say that you're experientially a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ if you've sinned before. What determines if you are experimentally a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ is if right now you determine never to do anything that you don't get clearance from the Lord over, that you are seeking to walk according to His Word, according to His dictates, according to His directives, His mandate, His commandments in the present. And if you've not made that decision consciously, I want to encourage you, let's all be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, experientially, so that we say, I'm living according to this Word. And that's the only thing I'm going to live by, because that Word is the person of the Lord who is the Word of God. So Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Now, called here. This is an adjective. He is a called apostle. He is called, that is, he is summoned as an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, summoned the Apostle Paul to be an apostle. He is called an apostle. Now, at this point, this is probably the last time in a very long time that I will be able, or no, not able, but that I will be doing this thing. Sometimes when I look at what I've taught you in the past, and I look at what's coming up in the future, like what I still have to teach you, I can see this subject that I'm encountering at this place, I've encountered it in every other place, and I've already taught you. And every once in a while, as I'm preparing, I'm thinking, like right now, I'm thinking, this is the last place that I will treat this from for a very long time. And that is the subject that is before you in the word apostle. And so you have heard this before. If you've been here for any length of time in our assembly, you've heard me go through these things before. But understand that even if you think I've heard this before, first of all, that's the wrong attitude. Philippians 3:1 labels that as the wrong attitude. But if you think I've heard this before, let me give you, say, if you don't like Philippians 3:1 as the spiritual way of thinking, let me give you a carnal way of thinking. This is the last time you're going to hear it for a long, long time. So let's get it down, and I'm going to actually take you to the verses that develop this. Paul is called apostle. Now, we need to talk about what an apostle is and what apostles are not. And this is the big point that I'm going to make with you. There are no apostles alive in the flesh today. There are no apostles on the earth today. And if there is, this is what I was referring to earlier, if there's an arrogance that is more than, I've never sinned willfully since I got saved, that's higher than that one, it's this one, I'm an apostle. All right, it's like, do you understand? And the answer is, no, you don't understand. So at least we've got that. If you say you're an apostle today, at least we can give you this, that you're ignorant of what the truth about an apostle really is. If you know what it is, well, there's an arrogance that's just off the scale. That's not even number one, it's not even on my scale. All right, so an apostle, what is an apostle? You always hear me say often in things related in other directions in the scripture that they really didn't translate this word. They transliterated it. And that would maybe make you think that I never do that. Well, I've done it here. All right, the word apostle is a transliteration of apostolos, the Greek word that we encounter here at this point in the text. Apostolos is etymologically, that is, if we would ask, where does the word come from? Where do you get it from? It's from the Greek word stelo, which means to send. There is another word that is pretty much synonymous with stelo, and that is tempo, because both of them mean to send. Maybe if you wanted to make a difference, a distinction between them, if you were to translate them, maybe you could render one send and another dispatch. I don't know. I usually translate both of them send when I translate them. But apostolos is from apostello. And that's this one word that means to send with a Greek preposition apa on top of it. And apa means from. So, to send from, if I send someone from myself, I have sent them forth. So we can translate stello to send, pempo to send, but I always translate apostello as send forth. Now, an apostolos is the person who gets sent forth. And that has led some to say, well, if you're anybody who's sent forth is an apostle. So missionaries are apostles. Not so. A missionary, if they're doing it the way that the Bible would have them do so, and many do not, they're evangelists. And the evangelist is set apart from the apostolos in places like Ephesians 4:11. So the apostolos is, and we can't, that's an example, by the way, of an exegetical fallacy, as I use the title of a book Kevin gave me recently. It's an exegetical fallacy that deals with etymology. Like, really, you use words all the time. I always think of them when I don't have to teach about them, and then when I get here now, I can't recall any of them. But you use words all the time that if I busted it up, and I said to you, what's that word mean? What's that word mean? And you see how they're put together in a compound word. Once they're put together, they mean something totally different than those two separate words that you joined to make a new word. You don't talk that way. You don't speak that way. Sometimes you do. Some words are like that. But many words are not like that. That, oh, this word in English comes from that and that. And when you put them together, they don't mean either one of those things. They don't mean any kind of mutation of both of those things. It's a whole different meaning. That's what we have with apostolos. Apostolos, you can see its roots. You can see a connection between how we got the word and what it came to mean. But you can't say an apostle is anybody who is sent from any place or anyone. That's not what an apostolos is. In the Greek Navy, an apostolos was like admiral. That was the word they used for it, like, or whatever, the highest rank in that group of servants to the king was. You had a king. And then in a particular realm of his servants, this was the highest rank. And that is the way it is in, as we make that analogy and bring that over into the church. We have a king. His name is Jesus the Christ. Among his servants, there are different rankings. There are not differences as far as essence. There are not differences of distinctions like one person is better than another, but there are differences of gifts. And some of those gifts are said to be better than others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul tells them to earnestly desire the better gifts. Now, those are defined as the gifts that when they are used have a greater potential for edification. What you're viewing now is one of those better gifts in operation. I'm operating in a gift right now, and 50 to 60 people are getting edified all at the same time by the use of that gift. If your gift was helps, and the only other time the Greek word for helps is used is in Acts 20, when Paul says that, I've taught you by laboring like this, he was talking about working to take care of himself and those who are with him, that you ought to aid. That word aid is the same word for help as helps in the gift list. You ought to aid the weak. You ought to give to these. You ought to help those who need help in tangible, material, visible, physical ways. Basically, it's relief to the poor. All right? When a person operates in that, most of the time, they affect positively one poor individual at a time. And probably that's because if you're going to do it spiritually, that's the way you want to do it, so as not to draw attention to yourself as you do it. But a person operating in the gift of helps usually, he usually doesn't do it every day, does he? You really schedule it very well. Ours are scheduled. If we're talking about teaching, it's scheduled. You know when you can imbibe in the ministry of that gift in our assembly. And when we do, it's in assembly. It happens on an individual basis. It happens in small groups. It happens all through the week for me. But it also happens at designated assembly meeting times. And teaching is one of the better gifts because everybody gets edified. Everybody gets it on a different level, even though I'm saying the same thing. Everybody applies it. It's applicable to every individual. It's got a higher edificational factor to it. And so there are better gifts. Out of those kinds of distinguishing marks among people that have those gifts, especially when we throw into the mix the idea of authority, apostolos is number one among slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, or people who should be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is number one. It is the highest ranking office that it is possible for a human being to have in relation to spiritual things other than the office of Lord. And we're talking about other than the Lord, aren't we? We're talking about His slaves. Among His slaves, He's the Lord, we're His slaves. And among His slaves, He has distributed differences, distinguishing characteristic differences as relates to abilities, that's gift, and authority, that's leadership. Two leadership gifts in the church, and that's it. All right? If you are given some responsibility within the local assembly, that doesn't mean that you are either to think of yourself as a leader, which is disastrous depending on who you give it to. It does not mean that, oh, I must be recognized as having the gift of leadership. Let me tell you something. There are two gifts in the Bible. If you go to the Bible, I mean, if you want to continue this thing that I called you, that I said we are, if you want to keep being a biblicist, there are only two offices that are leadership offices in the church. One is apostolos, and I'm saying that one isn't around. The only other one is the one gift variously defined as overseer, elder, or pastor. Or if you listen to Matthew, bishop today, alright? That's one. I don't know what bangers are, but hope they don't affect me either as I'm speaking here. But the idea is that apostolos in both categories, both potential for edification and authority in the church. You can't get higher than this. And now they don't exist on the earth today. All right, so what is it? What are the marks and or qualifications for an apostle? All right, let's go through them. And this time I'm going to take you through the Bible. I'm not just going to bang them out. I'm just going to mention them as I have in the past. This is the last time that this is your last chance to get this down, to nail this down. All right, so what are the marks of apostles? Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12. Boy, no ambiguity here. Paul says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Do you see it? The signs of an apostle. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Are there any apostles alive on the earth today? No! Everybody say with me, no! All right, that was really weak because you're not used to speaking. You're not used to me wanting you to speak out like that. Are there any apostles today? No! Now someone might say, oh, why does that exclude people? All right. Hey, I want you to put forward someone that you think is an apostle. And I've met them. Oh my, have I met them. If I evangelize in any big city, if we've ever evangelized in metropolitan areas and urban environments, we've been to Cleveland, we've been to Columbus, we've been to certainly Pittsburgh, Detroit, you know, these places, you'll almost certainly meet an apostle on the street. Someone came up to me one time and said, hey, this is a good work that you're doing, and thank you, you're encouraging me, and I'm recognizing that you're trying to do that, and that's good, and that's I applaud you for that. It's what you ought to do when you see someone trying to do the work of the Lord. And please do that, no matter how well or how closely you line up doctrinally. Seek to encourage them to do that, which is really good. But this person said, I can give you a lot of help if you're ever down here again. And he gives me his card, and he's Apostle so-and-so. And I used to tell you some years back when a couple of apostles were trying to come to Indiana, right? And they just send as like a form letter to all the pastors in town. So every church gets the form letter, you know, apostles so and so, and what's her name? A female apostle, an animal utterly unheard of in the Bible. These two modern-day apostles, they're trying to, you know, start a ministry in Indiana. And, oh, I guess since we're lowly pastors, we're just supposed to fall at the feet of the apostle and deliver our assemblies over to them. Well, these people are not apostles. Now, one might say, listen, they do miracles. Do they really? Do they do miracles? First of all, start telling me what kind of miracles you do. They're all going to be healings. Every one of them is going to be some kind of a healing. Secondly, I'd like you to produce the people that actually were healed. Almost every time, no one will be able to do that. I say almost, I'm just leaving this glimmer of hope out there. I want to say never. All right? If they do, it is something unlike the healings of the Lord, where He would say, okay, since you don't believe that I have power on earth to forgive sins, I want to ask you a question. What is greater? What's easier, rather? To say to this man, take up your pallet and walk, or to say, your sins are forgiven. Now, your sins are forgiven you is what's easier to say. Because nobody can prove that. I can say to anybody, I can say to people who are lost as a goat. I can say to people who are lost as Satan. I can say, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't make their sins forgiven, but how are you going to prove it? But if I say, take up your pallet and walk, I'm going to immediately be known as a fraud if that man does not take up his pallet, who was previously lame, and walk. And everybody knew that he was lame. This was not something like, you know, where do these people come from that come to these crusades, the healing meetings? I don't know where they come from. Now, that means I don't know if they're really in that wheelchair. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. I'm saying He does. I'm saying that if He does, you're not an apostle. Because miracles, signs, and wonders don't include healings by themselves. In the list of gifts that are given, and we have a number of them in 1 Corinthians 12, and in Romans 12, and in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, and in Ephesians 4, verse 11, we have lists of gifts. Some of them are partial. But healings and miracles are listed separately in the same list. That means they're different things. All healings are miracles, but not all miracles are healings. And in that He doesn't say by healings. He says by miracles, signs, and wonders. He's talking about things like it says in of Paul in Ephesus that extraordinary miracles were done by Paul in Ephesus, so that when he was working at his tent-making trade, they would take a piece of his garment and tear it and take it to somebody who was demon-possessed, and demons would fly out of that guy. That's not a healing. That's a miracle. That's an extraordinary miracle. He didn't have to be there by association with Paul, a piece of his clothes. Cast demons out. That's what we're talking about when we talk about miracles. How about healings of this variety? Not your average run-of-the-mill healing where you lay hands on someone and pray for them and they get healed. I'm not against it. I'm not against it at all. I believe that it happens today. I just don't believe it makes anybody apostolos when it happens. But here's a miracle, like people would bring as Peter was, they'd find out Peter's daily schedule. They'd find out he lives there. He goes to temple every morning. On the way, what way do you think he'll take? He'll probably take this road. Everybody takes this road. We're bringing Grandma on a stretcher and laying her by the side of the road at the time of day that the sun casts this way, so that when Peter walks by, his shadow might fall on Grandma and heal her. That's an extraordinary miracle. It's not just a healing. That's the kind of stuff you need to exemplify in your ministry if you're apostle. You need to give me basically something beyond healing. Not that healings aren't miraculous. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, again we see it with the 12. The original 12, and there are 17, 18 counting the Lord Jesus Christ, 17 slaves who are apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in the Scripture. The first 12, they're recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And it says that Jesus gave them power to heal all diseases, to cast out demons, to go about, to even raise the dead. That's what apostles have. That's mark and qualification number one for an apostle. Number two, Ephesians 2:20. Turn there with me. I will be telling you this. It is a foundational ministry. Ephesians 2:20, we break into the midst of a context, but you've got everything you need here. I've taken anything out of context, talking about the church in verse 19. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner. Now there's a very obvious one here, and then there's one that applies to others besides apostles, but it better be there if one is an apostle. If it's, first of all, it's a foundational ministry. This is, I'm going to say it the same way I always say it, right? You don't take the foundation and jack it up to the 21st floor. Go ask Russ today, ask Kevin today, ask any of our Mason brothers, ask, that's bricklayers, ask Gerard to work for them for a time. Get the block and make a foundation, and you see all this brickwork, and way up there on the 21st floor, you see block. You know, it's, the foundation is that which is at the bottom, at the beginning. And everything is built on that. What are we doing today? We're studying intensely and intensively the words of an apostle. Because those words are our foundation. If there are apostles today, you ought to have a Bible that has a front cover and the spine and no cover on the back. Because if there are apostles today, and this goes for prophets as well, this book isn't done being written yet. But this book is done being written according to Jude 3 and 4. So it is foundational, and since Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, you better be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean mentioning Him from time to time. I mean He is the substance
and the content of everything you say. Now, I have never met someone called an apostle that even knows anything about Christocentricity. Disqualified out of hand. All right, next. Let's go to it's probably right on the same page with you. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 5. We want verse 5. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, that is, I would translate mysterion, the word translated mystery there, as secret, as I have briefly written already. How that by revelation a secret was made known to Him, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in this secret of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy, get it, apostles and prophets. That this is in Colossians 1, 24 through 28, the last doctrinal block of the faith to be given. New Testament Christian faith, the last big doctrinal block to be laid to say the whole of the faith has been delivered once for all to the saints was the mystery. If you're an apostle, you speak hitherto unrevealed information. Now, if you say, I am an apostle, I speak hitherto unrevealed information. Well, besides living in the height of arrogance, at the same time, you label yourself as unorthodox, as heretic. Because the Scripture has, I keep telling you, Jude 3 and 4, said that once for all, hotbox, the Greek word, the faith, that is the body of doctrine that we as believers are given to believe, has been delivered to the saints. It's been entrusted to the saints. As soon as you say that you have information that the church has never heard before, then you label yourself heretic. And apostles, I mean newsflash, apostles aren't heretics. This is the last one, you know what's coming now. Turn with me, this is number 4. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 22. This is like the capstone qualification of an apostle. Don't tell me you have it. We break in the middle of the context. Judas has fallen. Peter, accessing certain Old Testament information, no doubt that was explained to him in Luke 24 by the Lord Jesus Christ, opening up all the Scriptures to their heart understanding collective as to those things that were written about Him in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Peter, accessing those things, says, we've got to find a replacement for Judas, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. This is Acts 1:20. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. In other words, let the position that Judas occupied be vacated. And let another take his office. Let somebody else fill it. Therefore, verse 21, the conclusion of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. An apostle had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And so when some began to question Paul's apostleship, he put it like this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And that's not meaning in the days of His flesh prior to resurrection. When did Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ? Actually, he may have seen Him in the days of the flesh prior to the resurrection. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was part of that group that hated our Lord Jesus Christ and wanted Him killed. Maybe everybody wasn't privy to that. But you know what? If you're living in Jerusalem, if you're living anywhere in Jerusalem in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen and you know who Jesus of Nazareth is. probably Paul had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the days of his flesh. That is, the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not referring to that here. That didn't make anybody an apostle. That would make Pharisees apostles. That would make Christ murderers apostles. He's talking about Damascus Road. He's talking about the vision in the temple that he refers to as having happened in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about his seeing the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. Now, those are the marks of an apostle. We're gonna get through with verse 1 today. Not 1 and 2. As I thought. The marks of an apostle, 1, miracle. 2, foundational ministry. That alone precludes anybody from being an apostle today. 3, revelation of hitherto unrevealed knowledge. And 4, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now you say, this isn't really valuable to me because I know this, you know. Yeah, you know what? The reason you know it is because I go over it, or have gone over it so often. And what is its value? Well, none of you are open to the ministry of anybody who's called themselves an apostle since you learned this, are you? And that's a really good thing. Because if you're open to people who are whacked out enough to call themselves apostles, I will guarantee you, their doctrine is way out of orbit. And you being subject to that kind of doctrine are going to be making life decisions based on, usually, I'm not against charismatics, I'm not against Pentecostals, and you know it, and I usually take more time developing that than I do whatever I'm going to say that makes me want to preface it with that. But a kind of hyper-Pentecostalism that is wanting apostles. I read a book in Bible college, and in this book, this was a textbook that I had. And in this book, this guy was arguing for what we need to get back to the first century church, the dynamic and the power of the first century church. And he kept saying, and I'll tell you about it later. And you'd read more. And on the way, I'm reading, I'm thinking, he's not kind of quoting any kind of Bible. That bugs me. And then I'd read some more. And he'd talk about what we really need to get back to the first century church. And then he keeps saying he's going to tell me about it. Finally, he tells me on page whatever, deep into this book, he said, what we really need to get back to the first century apostolic power is apostles. And I read, I said, oh my land. And I and many others I found in this particular class that I had, went to the professor and said, why did you choose this book? And he said, yeah, I don't believe that, B said, but the rest of the book, I thought it was good for these reasons. It's not important. What we need for the power of the first century church is the power that operated in the first century church, which is a communication of the Lord Jesus Christ in experience by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And to know how to utilize that power, the doctrinal knowledge that comes from what the apostles gave us in the Scripture. You take knowledge and Holy Spirit power and put them together with positive will, you've got first century apostolic looking like power in the life of a unknown believer, in the life of somebody from Indiana, PA, somebody from, you know, just one member of a church here, and, you know, you don't think that you're not claiming to be an apostle, but man, do you have some serious potential to love people the way that we see that put forth in the Scripture. All right, friends, I encourage you to be a slave, each of you. To be experientially what you are positionally, a slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, we didn't even finish verse 1, did we? That's the beautiful thing about book studies. You can stop anywhere and pick up next week. I commend you that, I'll use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here, I commend you that you have tested those who have claimed to be apostles and have found them liars. That's something that the Lord commends a church for, Ephesus to be exact, in the book of Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.